friends, that there's not one of us here who would say that we find prayer very easy. There is a wonderful simplicity in prayer. But it is often hard for us to pray. I'm sure we would all say that we often feel that the weakest part of our Christian life is our prayer life. We read of others who seem to pray at great length, many hours, and sometimes we find it difficult to fill 10 minutes or a quarter of an hour, and we wonder what they prayed about and what words they used. And the disciples obviously felt like that on one occasion in Luke's gospel. We read of our Lord Jesus Christ praying, and when he came to his disciples, they said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples to pray, John the Baptist." And again in Luke's gospel we have a slightly shorter version of the prayer that we know as the Lord's Prayer. It seems evident that our Lord gave similar teaching on various occasions in different locations. What we have here in chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew, that we call the Sermon on the Mount, is reproduced in other parts of the scriptures, not so fully, but we read, as I said, the Lord's Prayer in the beginning of Luke chapter 11, and we read other parts of the Sermon on the Mount in Luke's Gospel chapter 6, but there it was delivered on the plain and not so fully as is recorded by Matthew. So I want to say a few words tonight. It's more of a meditation, and some of it may be a little personal for me. Those of you who are older will have known the prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer for many, many years. You probably learnt it. If you didn't learn it at home, you would have learnt it at junior school and then at secondary school, and I never said any prayers at home. As you know, my family were not of leaving family, and the Bible was never opened and prayer was never offered in my home. But when I began to attend, you know, first of all what was called in those days the infants, and then junior school, and then on to grammar school, apart from when we were not at school, we recited the Lord's Prayer every day. And I'm sure that was probably true of many of you older friends. And I wonder sometimes if children who are not from Christian homes know the Lord's Prayer at all. I don't know whether it is ever spoken in assemblies today. Would it be in your school, Felicity? Yeah. Would that be, do you think, general? Or I don't really know. No. But I'm sure that many assemblies would not have the Lord's Prayer. But it's good to hear that in some schools it is still taught, although often it may be, as it was for me, and no doubt for many of you, vain repetition. And sadly, I think we have to say that for many people who've used that prayer in church services, morning and evening, sadly, I fear that often it's been vain repetition. So the disciples ask the Lord for teaching on prayer. And he says, first of all, some negative things in verse 5. He says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Well, I don't think we would be guilty of that particular form of publicity today. But it does remind us that our prayer must never be a vehicle for displaying in any way what we may think of as our own abilities in prayer. Sadly, sometimes that does seem to be the experience in prayer meetings. There is a display of theological knowledge. There is a display of great memory of scripture verses and so on. But we must always watch our spirits, mustn't we? We must be very careful that in our prayers we never, ever think of ourselves or what people may think of our prayers. And, of course, he emphasizes this repetitive element. Verse 7, when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. And many people who would be very offended to be described as heathen, I feel, often speak these precious words in vain repetition. So you may be a little bit surprised if I tell you that every day I pray the Lord's Prayer. I do not say the Lord's Prayer. I pray the Lord's Prayer. Before I use the prayer diary, before I read the scriptures, I go slowly and thoughtfully through the prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. And I always find it a very helpful exercise and preparation of heart. It may not be so for you, but you may like to consider that. You notice our Lord, first of all, uses the singular. Great value with the Authorized Version, isn't it, that it distinguishes between the plural and the singular in verse 6. But thou, individual, singular, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Well, it's not always possible to have a closet to close the door, is it? But as far as possible, we should try to pray without being in a place of distractions. It is evidently a pattern prayer. I'm sure our Lord never gave it to be repeated, as many people repeat it. It was a pattern prayer. After this manner, like this, our Lord was saying. It was an outline prayer, we might say. Just as I have a note here, an outline, which I try to develop. So this prayer is an outline. Our Lord gives us an outline. And we should develop it and think about each phrase and each petition, if we do indeed pray this prayer. Strangely, there have been people who have said that our Lord's teaching really is against public prayer meetings. It is something for the individual Christian, thou when thou prayest. But clearly that is a foolish understanding, because we have records of prayer meetings in the scriptures and they are commended. Remember that many were praying in the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, when Peter was released from prison. And the disciples met together for prayer, and Daniel and his three friends met together for prayer. No, dear friends, we are taught here how to pray alone, but we are also taught to pray when we are together. It is a most comprehensive prayer. If you pray this prayer thoughtfully, there is a sense in which you have covered every aspect of prayer. All the principles of prayer are summarized in these few verses, these few words of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is the consciousness of a relationship as we enter the presence of God in prayer. That wonderfully condescending relationship of fatherhood. And we, the children of our Heavenly Father. Now, as you know, Pastor has been preaching for some time about various aspects of the doctrine of adoption. And of course, all of these sermons, in a sense, are dependent upon the fact that we are part of the family of God. When we pray, we come to our Father, who art in heaven. So there is this consciousness of the relationship, and there is worship. Hallowed be thy name. There is, as it were, the great missionary prayer. Thy kingdom come. There is the element of submission. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. All our physical needs are summed up in those few words. Give us this day our daily bread. There is words of a confession and a forgiveness and the expressing of a desire to be kept from temptation and to be kept from evil of every kind. And of course the purpose of all this is that our fellowship with God might be maintained. So our Lord says, when thou prayest. So it is first personal, but if we pray this prayer thoughtfully, we are immediately taken from ourselves by the very first word, aren't we? When ye pray, say, not my Father, our Father. And immediately, though we are praying alone, we are remembering that we are part of a family, of a fellowship. And when I pray those words, I pause to think of other believers. Usually different ones every day. Always my wife, but other Christians at various times come into my mind. And I just remember. And it's good for us to remember that even when we're alone, we're part of a family. Don't very often meet one another, do we? Don't very often meet other Christians. But we are always part of the family of God. Our Father. It is the Christian's prayer, of course. Nobody has any right to pray this prayer sincerely who is not a believer. Only believers are children of God. All others belong to this world, the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. So it is the children's prayer, but not simply an individual prayer for my own needs. Yes, there is a place for that, of course. But the first word reminds us that we are part of a family, our Father. It's a wonderful word, isn't it, Father? Some of you had the privilege of godly fathers. Some, like me, did not have that privilege. Some have had kind fathers. My father was very kind. Some perhaps have had unkind fathers. But it's still a wonderful word. Even though there are many very poor fathers in this world, when we come to prayer and we come into the presence of God, we are remembering our Father. But lest we think of that in too familiar a way, Abba, Father, we are taught to say, which is not familiar, it's wonderfully intimate, but it's not disrespectful in any way. And our Lord immediately, as it were, puts a guard against any such thought by saying, which art in heaven? Which art in heaven? Our Father, which art in heaven? And then there's a wonderful thing. Our Father is our Heavenly Father, our glorious Father, our omnipotent, sovereign, gracious Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege to be able to call Him our Father. A Father who loves us, who knows all our needs, who knows all our fears, all our hopes. And what is the first petition? When we recollect who we are and what we are, and we come into the presence of God, and we call Him our Father, not thinking of ourselves alone, but the family of God, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We begin with God. True prayer begins with God. It doesn't begin with ourselves and our needs or other people and their needs. We must begin with God. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed, revered, adored, be thy name. The first half of this prayer is all to do with God. Thy will, thy kingdom, thy name. It's after we've spent time in thinking of God that we begin to use the word us. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us, and so on. At first we begin with God. Hallowed be thy name. By the name of God we mean all that he has revealed about himself in the scriptures. The first name of God in the Bible is Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim created the heaven and the earth. The words means the strong and mighty one, the powerful one. Many have noted that it is a plural noun, suggesting perhaps in the opening verse of the Bible, the doctrine of the Trinity. Others have said, oh, but it's always associated with a singular verb. But that doesn't alter the fact, does it? That it could well be, as it were, a dim view of the Trinity. Because we know that although there are three persons, there is but one God. So we may expect a singular verb. And of course there are so many names by which the Lord has revealed himself. In times of conflict, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. The Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu. Perhaps the most glorious of all names, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. El Shaddai, the Almighty One. And so on. Hallowed be thy name. We pray that God's glorious being and character might be revered. But we know that his name is not hallowed. Far from it. We know that his name is blasphemed, disregarded, mocked. Why is that? Well, there is another kingdom, isn't there? There is the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Satan. And so we pray that thy kingdom, God's kingdom, may come. What are we praying for? We are praying for the increase of God's kingdom. Surely we are praying about conversions, that God's kingdom might increase. It is always increasing, of course. It can never decrease because no saved soul can ever be lost. So it is always increasing. But we are praying for this. Thy kingdom come. It is, as I said earlier, the great missionary prayer. We may not always remember to pray for all our missionary friends, but thy kingdom come. It's such a comprehensive prayer. If we just give it a moment's thought,
Lord, wherever the gospel is preached,
may there be blessing and thy kingdom ever increasing. And it's also, of course, a prayer for that great day when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 11:15. We had read to us a couple of weeks ago by a visiting preacher, Psalm 22, where we read in the latter part, the kingdom is the Lord's. But we are to pray. When ye pray, say, thy kingdom come. And then, thy will be done. Thy will be done. In earth as it is in heaven. It's the prayer of submission, isn't it? Not my will. Thy will be done. How is God's will done in heaven? Or we may say, very simply, it's done perfectly. And it's done joyfully. And it's done immediately. And as a little girl once in Sunday school, when asked how God's will was done in heaven, said, without asking any questions, which is quite a significant answer, isn't it? We don't question the will of God. And again, of course, it's a looking forward to that day when every part of God's realm of glory in the new heaven and the new earth, his will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. So those three petitions, which are all concerned with God, God's name, God's kingdom, God's will. Then we turn to ourselves. And it seems almost a shock to follow those sublime petitions with our daily bread. It seems to come from something very high and holy, something very mundane and ordinary. But this, dear friends, is the glory of grace. This is the wonder of grace. We're praying that we may be sustained, and we cannot give God glory unless we are sustained, can we? So we need to be kept physically and in this world, our daily bread. But we often find in the scriptures that something exalted is followed by something ordinary. You remember at the end of Paul's great chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Full stop. Now, concerning the collection, it seems so strange, doesn't it? This is the wonder of grace. God, who is high and holy and lifted up, is concerned about our ordinary, everyday needs. I was thinking of that verse in Isaiah 57, verse 15, isn't it? Thus saith the high and lofty one, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. How sublime that is. And it goes on, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. This gloriously holy God, dwelling in his holy place, dwells also in the hearts of his poor people. It's the glory of grace. Some have said, well, our Lord has just said that God knows all about all our needs. Your heavenly Father knoweth what things you have need of. And they seem to find some almost folly in praying for our daily bread. But that is a total misunderstanding of the whole purpose of prayer. Prayer is not informing God about matters of which he is ignorant, but it is maintaining a living, loving relationship with him. God desires that we come to him and talk to him, and praise him, and express our needs and our desires. I said earlier that the purpose of this prayer, and all prayer really, is to enjoy fellowship with God. But we are dependent each day, aren't we? We may not have had 7 years famine as Pharaoh experienced in the days of Joseph. But who knows? All these things are in the hands of God, aren't they? There are countries that experience severe famine and drought. And we just assume too easily that daily bread will always be there. But it's all dependent upon the one who orders the stars in their courses and the orbits in their planets. All things are sustained by God, including every day's weather, whatever we may think of it. It is all in the hand of God, isn't it? And the harvest and our daily food. It's all under the sovereign direction of God. And it is right that we come to him to express our needs. So, our daily bread. And then forgive us our debts, as we read in Matthew, or our trespasses, as we read elsewhere. And again, people say, but why are we to ask for forgiveness? Are we not forgiven? Are we not justified? Has not Christ died for all our sins? Yes, of course he has died for all our sins. Yes, of course we are justified. Does that mean we never are defiled? I suppose the great illustration of this, which has been often used, is John chapter 13, where our Lord washes the disciples' feet. And he says to them, he that is washed, justified, he that is clean in God's sight, because he's justified, needeth not save to wash his feet as he travels through this dirty world, we may say. And we are justified. All our sins are forgiven. But do we not constantly feel daily defilement from without and from within? And surely nobody here would say, oh, I do not need to ask for forgiveness. Let us remember that John wrote his first epistle to believers. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we confess our sins, writing to believers, not really an evangelistic text, although often used, if we, believers, confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all the unrighteousness that defiles and spoils our fellowship with him. But then again, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Well, that's not always an easy thing to understand, is it? It's not because we forgive our debtors. God's dealings with us are never conditional. We can't say, well, I've been very forgiving, so God ought to forgive me. No, that is not the significance of this at all. And we're not asking for forgiveness in the same way that we forgive others. Well, we'd never have forgiveness if it was dependent upon the way we forgive, would we? But I believe what our Lord is saying is that when we pray, we are to think, if I, as a poor sinner, know something of what it means to forgive others, how much more will my Father in heaven forgive me my sins, my defilement, my daily faults and failings? You see, this is very solemn. People can wrong us. Church members can behave in very wrong ways. They can irritate us, they can grieve us, they can almost destroy our church. And other Christians and other people, non-believers. But if we withhold forgiveness, however difficult it may be, if we withhold forgiveness, how can we in sincerity pray that God will forgive us our sins? Has anybody sinned against you or me in the way that we have sinned against the God of all grace? If we are harbouring unforgiveness in our hearts, we truly need to ask ourselves, am I then truly a forgiven sinner? How can I, a forgiven sinner, if I truly am a forgiven sinner, how can I say I will never forgive? And then this petition, lead us not into temptation. I think these are daily prayers, because give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, and it's all part of one petition, as it were, that daily we are to pray for forgiveness and about temptation. Again, people have had trouble with this. They say, we're dictating to God. We're saying to God, don't lead me into temptation. Whereas God doesn't tempt any man, we know that. We've already prayed, thy will be done. So we are not dictating to God, are we? We are requesting, even as our blessed Lord prayed in Gethsemane, if it be possible. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And what we are saying, that if it be possible, that the Lord will keep us from situations where we might be tempted and fall. Why? Of course, as always, so that our fellowship with God might not be spoiled. Our Lord said to his disciples, watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. But deliver us from evil. Some commentators would say from the evil one. But that limits it rather, doesn't it? I'm sure it includes the evil one. Are we not asking to be delivered from evil of every kind? From the evil that is in the world? From the evil that is in our hearts? As well as from the evil one himself, our great adversary, the devil. You see, every part of this prayer is related to the one who is our Father, which art in heaven. All these petitions are in order that we might maintain fellowship with God in worship, in confession, in submission, in our daily needs, praying for conversions and for the coming of God's kingdom. It's all related to our fellowship with God. And that is what I mean when I say that if we say this prayer, it will be of little value, if any. But if we pray this prayer, just thoughtfully, it may only take 5 minutes. There's a sense in which you will have covered everything. Of course, we do pray for other people and other situations, yes. But this is the most wonderful and comprehensive and all-embracing prayer. And it ends as it began, with praise. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Is that just a kind of ascription of praise? Well, I like to think of it just a little differently. The kingdom is God's. And when we are praying for conversions, and for the coming of God's kingdom, and for the increase of God's kingdom, well, it's his kingdom, isn't it? Thy kingdom. Thine is the kingdom. And he alone has the right to admit sinners into his kingdom. And we need to remember that. Thine is the kingdom. Thou, Lord, alone has the right to bring in this sinner and that sinner. Thou alone has the power. And the power, none but God, can bring a sinner out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And to none but God belongs the glory forever. Amen.